proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first. This is the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Border Jewish Missions. And shalom and welcome to today's program. And with me today, we have a special guest, Ms. Kimberly Pardue. Welcome to the studio, Kim.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Well, Kim and your family and our family, we've been very close, especially for the past year or more than that now.
Yeah.
And you have an amazing story of how you came to know the Lord, and you are officially a Jewish believer in Jesus the Messiah. If you could, share a little bit about where you came from and how you came to know the Lord.
Okay, I'd love to. Well, I'm originally from the New York area, the greater New York area, and I am the offspring of a Puerto Rican who grew up Catholic and a Jewish, German Jew. His parents were Holocaust survivors. And I grew up in, I think, I don't want to say conflicted household, but in a way that I just never, I was always very confused, if that makes sense.
A very blended family in that way.
Very blended, yeah. In fact, very blended. So I grew up with a Christmas tree and a menorah. Always.
Perfect combination.
Perfect combination with my Puerto Rican grandma downstairs in a triplex. And just kind of always grew up with a lot of love, but always feeling that I had my Jewish roots to hold on to, and that was just very important.
Sure. Yeah. Well, so tell us a little bit, how was your Jewish upbringing? What was important to you as you were growing up?
It was very important to hold the traditions and respect, especially my grandparents, that they were Holocaust survivors. And I think that's what I held on to for so long, that I wanted to keep their memories and respect them and hold those traditions and values true. So, you know, Passover was always a very stronghold in my heart, especially. And, you know, I always loved Hanukkah, you know, because it was fun. But for me, it was really Passover that was the big thing, because it represented our freedom from bondage and slavery. And then I tie that especially to my grandfather who escaped persecution in the Holocaust. So that was really a biggie for me.
So very ties that really go back many years, obviously, to Moses.
Exactly.
With your family. So I guess tell our listeners a little bit, what brought you to the point of, or I guess what brought your attention to Jesus as being the Messiah?
Well, I've always kind of seen that and been around that in small bits and pieces, just from my grandma, and just always been attracted to people who had Jesus as their Savior. My best friend in college was a devout Christian, and just always just saw a difference. You know how they say there's just a difference? I always saw a difference, and she just seemed like the kindest, most beautiful person I had known, and I had visited her family. And then when I met my husband today, I saw there was something different, and I was always curious. And I guess it just got to the point in my life where I felt that I knew in my heart that I needed to know what the meaning behind it was, because I was always confused. I always knew Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and that Jesus, and I would hear, you know, Jesus and God were the same thing. And I said, well, I just don't understand that. I need to know more. I need to learn about why are Jesus and God the same thing?
Yeah, very important questions, but yeah, trying to muddle through that and figure out how that, very important. So the Lord eventually brought you here to Chattanooga, Tennessee.
Yes.
And, of course, now you're living out in California as
yes.
well. A lot of different things going on in your life.
Oh, yes.
But really, it was, I think, a key day when you and now your husband showed up here at International Board of Jewish Missions.
Yes, yes.
And that really changed your life.
It was a life-changing and defining moment for me. I was feeling just lost. Lost. And I had seen that sign, International Board of Jewish Missions, and I said, surely they will be able to clarify and help me. And I came in here just with tears in my eyes. I don't remember the gentleman's name exactly. And I came in and asked him, you know, can you help me? I have this feeling, and I need to find out about Christ and Christianity. And he gave me a list of names and churches to visit.
Wow. That's a tremendous story, Kim. And, I think everyone, I'm on the edge of my seat, and I think a lot of our listeners are as well. And we're actually going to pick it up in our next program, and we're going to continue Kim's testimony of how she came to know the Lord as her Messiah. So thank you for being with us, Kim.
It's my pleasure.
All right. Well, with that now, let's turn to our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's message.
Thank you for listening to our radio Bible studies. Over the last couple of sessions, we have looked at that portion of the scripture in Matthew chapter 6, commonly designated as the Lord's Prayer. We continue that study by looking at some additional words. Thy kingdom come. Those words express a desire for God to establish his authority on earth. Believers need to affirm the sovereignty of God in order to pray effectively. The Gospels refer to two kingdoms that Jesus Christ mentioned, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Both entities have overlapping similarities. Indeed, sometimes the Savior used the terms interchangeably. When Jesus Christ began preaching at the beginning of his public ministry, Matthew recorded that he spoke about the kingdom of heaven. Yet, in a parallel passage, Mark noted that Jesus Christ proclaimed the kingdom of God. Yet a subtle distinction exists between the two expressions. The term kingdom of heaven applied primarily to a physical domain. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised the Jewish people a kingdom of their own, a kingdom that no one would ever overthrow. In Micah chapter 4, for example, the prophet told his Judean contemporaries, quote, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom that shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Unquote. If the Jewish people had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah during his earthly ministry, he could have established the kingdom of heaven right after his crucifixion and resurrection. In Peter's message during Pentecost, he exclaimed that, quote, "God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Unquote. The term Lord pointed to the Savior's status as a ruler. The term Christ noted his position as God's anointed one. Since the Jewish people, as a body, had not accepted Jesus Christ the Savior, Jesus Christ therefore had testified before Pontius Pilate that, quote, "Now is my kingdom, not from hence," unquote. Notice he used the word now, indicating a temporal limitation on his enjoying the kingdom. Indeed, Jesus Christ will not get the kingdoms of this earth until the latter times, as revealed by the exclamation in Revelation chapter 11, that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Matthew 13 contained a number of parables that Jesus Christ told about the kingdom of heaven. None of these analogies would be necessary if he were describing a realm that was intangible. Nor would the Savior's comparison of the kingdom of heaven to the marriage of a king's son make sense if the kingdom of heaven was some sort of corporeal reality. Contrast the kingdom of heaven with the term the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God referred to a sovereignty that God exercises in the metaphysical sphere. In Luke 17, Jesus Christ informed the Jewish audience that the kingdom of God did not come with observation. That is to say, it could not be seen externally. He said that the kingdom of God was actually in their midst. To put it another way, the kingdom of God represented the sway that God wanted to exercise over the hearts and minds of individuals. The kingdom of God consists of only those people who have received Jesus Christ the Savior. As Paul informed the Colossian Christians, God the Father, quote, "delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," unquote. To which kingdom did Jesus Christ refer in the Lord's Prayer? There's no context by which we can determine a definitive interpretation. Nevertheless, the Savior might have intended his reference to apply to both types of kingdom, namely the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Christians ought to pray for the kingdom of heaven to arrive on earth. When Jesus Christ exercises sovereignty over our planet, he will rule with a rod of iron. He will execute righteous judgment. Only then will the human race experience perfect justice and peace. But Christians should also pray for the kingdom of God to spread across the earth. This is what Jesus Christ had in mind when he asked disciples to pray that his Father send more laborers into the harvest. While such workers will not by themselves bring in the kingdom of God, they will fulfill the Savior's departing mandate that his followers go forth and preach the gospel to every creature. We now turn our attention to a companion phrase in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Those who want to pray to God effectively must surrender themselves to God's will. Some Bible teachers have referred to what they might define as distinct aspects of God's will. Phrases such as God's perfect will, God's sovereign will, or God's permissive will. Phrases such as these might imply that God's will for an individual's life depends upon that person's degree of receptivity to God's direction. However, the Bible itself made no distinctions with regard to discerning what constitutes the will of God in the use of these terms. Simply put, the will of God, in a biblical sense, defines the plans that God has for the human race. God's will applies to numerous areas of human life. In the spiritual realm, for example, God says that he doesn't want anyone to perish. To that end, he decreed that people should repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. When Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians about the purpose underlying Jesus Christ's atonement, he referred to the Savior, quote, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, unquote. The will of God also involved God's giving specific directives to individual believers. Paul informed the Christians in Thessalonica that personal sanctification, namely abstaining from sexual fornication, personal sanctification was God's will for their lives. The apostle later instructed those believers to give thanks on all occasions as a means of doing God's will. In 1 Peter, the apostle there wrote that God wants his people to do good works in order to put ignorant men to silence. Performance, and not merely mental assent, performance is necessary to accomplish God's will. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ uttered these words, quote, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, unquote. This assessment corresponded to what the Savior said in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, that his real family was comprised of those who did the will of God. When Christians submit to God's will, that act requires nothing less than a total commitment of themselves unto God. In the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he referred to this as a living sacrifice. He exhorted his audience not to be conformed to this world and to the dictates that this earthly system puts forth, but that Christians should be transformed by the renewing of their minds. By doing this, he continued, believers would be able to determine what courses of action were consistent with doing the will of God. Believers must therefore aspire to comprehend the will of God in order to do it. Paul cautioned the Christians in Ephesus, quote, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, unquote. Accomplishing this task involves nothing less than maintaining continual communion with God through his word and through prayer. Christians should pray that God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. In heaven, every being obeys God. Instantly, willingly, and gladly. On earth, however, elements of God's creation continually seek to thwart his will. Such protracted rebellion against God is doomed to futility. As Job knows, that nobody can hinder God's purposes. Nobody can question what God does. What does that have to say for our society today? It implies that we are in direct rebellion against God when we go counter to his mandates in the Bible. If we as Christians want God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we must so conduct our lives as to conform with the teachings of the Bible and not with the fashions of modern society. In our next segment, we'll look at another section of the Lord's Prayer. Again, thank you very much for listening to us.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.